Well, if you've been around the church for very long, you know that when Pastor Drew wears a suit, it's because it's Communion Sunday, and yet we haven't had communion yet, right? And don't worry, you haven't misread your calendars. Communion's in 2 weeks, but look, I got some rockin' pocket squares just the other day. And you can only wear a pocket square with a suit, so here I am in my good suit. Thank you. I see that hand. Thank you. Well, you can turn your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 9. We have a magnificent portion of Scripture before us. I believe I'm up to the task, although I have spoken with the Lord about it at length. This is quite a passage of Scripture. You know, I ran across a story this week that caught my attention. Back on March 11th of 1958, the United States dropped a nuclear bomb. Now, that wasn't all that unusual for the United States in the 1950s. We dropped a lot of nuclear bombs as we were expanding our understanding of nuclear technology. But what was unique about this particular bomb was that it was not dropped over the desert of Nevada or someplace out in the middle of the ocean. This particular bomb was dropped on Mars Bluffs in South Carolina near the house of Walter Gregg and his family. As you can imagine, it did not go nuclear, or we'd be having a very different discussion this morning. But Walter was just at home. He was minding his own business on March 11th, 1958, when a gigantic explosion rocked the area, nearly destroying his house, actually. And this is a picture of Walter Gregg's house after the explosion. Incredible, incredible explosion. What happened was a B-47 bomber had taken off from Hunter Air Force Base in Savannah, Georgia. And it had been flying overhead en route to England, and this particular bomber was carrying a Mark 6 atomic bomb, just like this one, an 8,500-pound bomb. And just at the moment when the B-47 was flying over the Gregg's house, a warning device went off in the cockpit. And so navigator Captain Bruce Kolka went to investigate, and as he did, he accidentally pressed the bomb's emergency release button, letting that bomb fall to the ground. Now, as I said, it did not have a nuclear rod in it, fortunately, but it was still an 8,500-pound bomb. It left a 75-foot-wide crater and 30 feet deep in the woods near the Gregg's home. The Air Force came in quickly, paid the Gregg's off to build their house again, but the crater still stands today. You can actually go see it. It's marked. It's an amazing story. It's amazing when you think about what could have happened there. But even so, the power of an 8,500-pound bomb is incredible, but it's nothing compared to the power of an 8,500-pound nuclear bomb. We're back in Daniel chapter 9 this morning, and as we come to verses 20 through 27, we have come to one of the most powerful prophecies in all of the Scriptures. All prophecy is powerful. God stakes his own deity on his ability to foretell and to determine the future. All prophecy is powerful. Jeremiah prophesies that God's people will be in captivity for 70 years. And 70 years after their captivity, they return. Prophet Isaiah, 150 years before a great king named Cyrus was born, the prophet Isaiah gives his name, that this man, the great king Cyrus, will actually release God's people. These are all historical, verifiable events. You can just look back and see what God has said, when he said it, and when these things were fulfilled. All prophecy is powerful, but Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27, represents something altogether unique, even in the scope of biblical prophecy. This passage really is a nuclear bomb of biblical prophecy, destroying all naturalistic explanations of the Bible. That's how important these verses are. Henry Ironside, famous Bible expositor, said this about it. He said that this passage is the greatest of all time prophecies. Philip R. Newell, another great Bible expositor, said that this passage unrolls a panorama of history that is without parallel even in the sacred scriptures. Philip R. Newell said it is the greatest chapter in the book of Daniel and one of the greatest of the entire Bible. And Alva McLean, one of my favorite scholars, said this. Said Daniel in chapter 9 is the indispensable chronological key to all New Testament prophecy. It is the impregnable rock upon which all naturalistic theories of prophecy are shattered. Probably no single prophetic utterance is more crucial in the fields of biblical interpretation, apologetics, and eschatology. We have a magnificent portion in front of us this morning. So listen, folks, we're going to have to gird up our loins for this one, okay? This is not an easy passage of Scripture, but I want to make sure we all understand this. We all get this in our heart right from the very beginning. Nothing worth doing, nothing worth having is easy, right? Anything worth doing, anything worth having that you have in your life, you had to work for. We're going to have to work on this a little bit. But even though this passage is not easy, even though this is going to require some mental work on our part, I want to emphasize this right at the very beginning of this passage. It is understandable, okay? This is not beyond us in any way. This is understandable. Too much of the literature that I read and the material I listened to that dealt with Daniel chapter 9 treated the passage, it treated this prophecy as some sort of an ineffable mystery that's simply beyond human capacity to comprehend. And I just want to say right at the outset that that's not true. God gave us this amazing portion of Scripture specifically so that we might understand what God has said. This is an understandable passage. And so my goal this morning is that by the time we're all done, that we would all together understand the power and the majesty and the love of God that we find in Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. And after the service, I will be in the foyer for your questions. But let's read the text together, Daniel chapter 9. If you recall, in the beginning of Daniel 9, Daniel was doing his morning devotions, and he was reading in the prophet Jeremiah, and he realized that those 70 years of captivity that Jeremiah had prophesied were about to come to pass. It was about to be concluded, so he begins to pray, God, will you not remember your people? Restore them to your land. And he concludes the prayer in verse 19, and in verse 20, he gets the answer. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me to understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This is the word of the Lord. Gabriel comes to Daniel in response to Daniel's request, in response to Daniel's prayer. And really what Gabriel has to say on God's behalf are two things. There are two things that Gabriel wants to say to Daniel on behalf of God Almighty. And the first one is this. Daniel, if you only hear one thing today, I want you to hear this. Number one, you are greatly loved. You've been praying, you've been pouring out your heart, confessing your sins and the sins of your people. And so I want to make sure you understand this. Daniel, you are greatly loved. You notice in verse 20 that God did not delay his answer to Daniel. It says, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin, the sin of my people, and presenting my plea before the Lord, my God, for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, so Daniel's not done praying. He's in the midst of praying to the Lord, the man Gabriel. We know Gabriel is an angel of God. He's appeared as a man to Daniel on times prior to this. The man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. As soon as God heard Daniel's request, he dispatched his most faithful angel, Gabriel. And Gabriel was in a rush. Gabriel was in a hurry. It says that he arrived in swift flight. He had something to say to Daniel. You can almost picture Gabriel out of breath here. He's just pulling up, and he's got something to say. A few months ago, my wife and I, we girded up our loins and decided to enroll all three of our children in basketball, all at the same time. And so 4 nights out of the week, I'm at basketball in one way or the other, and all day on Saturday. And then not only that, but I'm actually helping coach Cody's team. And the other day, the head coach, Mark, he couldn't make it. He asked me if I'd take the practice, and so I started reading about basketball because I know nothing. Like, I'm not kidding. I know nothing about basketball. I'm just willing. And so I got some drills down, I got really excited, and I got out there on the floor, and I'm running back and forth with the kids, up and down, and the layup, and all this stuff. And you know what happened? I ran out of breath, right? Because I'm excited, I have something I want to do with these kids. They need to get this text. Well, that's Gabriel here. It's like he's arrived, he's out of breath, because there's something this man needs to hear. There's a message this man needs to receive, and Gabriel's the one who's going to give it. Gabriel had given several messages to Daniel before. In chapter 7, it was Gabriel who gave the interpretation of the dream of Daniel's four beasts. In chapter 8, it was Gabriel who gave the interpretation of the ram and the goat, and in chapter 9, it's Gabriel again. Notice in notice in verse 22, the reason Gabriel came. This is critical. Gabriel's come in quick flight, the time of the evening sacrifice, verse 22. Hear this. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, oh, Daniel, I have come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand. 4 times in 2 verses, Gabriel makes it explicitly clear, I have come in order to help you understand something. You think God's making a point with that? Yes, he's saying, I sent Daniel to understand this, and you know what's more? I've given this to you so that you might understand it as well. Don't ever let anyone tell you that this passage is just too mysterious for ordinary Christians to understand, or that the apocalyptic nature of Daniel just puts it out of grasp for normal Christians. Leave that to the experts. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. This is the word of the Lord. God gave it to us to understand, and this passage in particular is explicitly understandable. Understanding is the goal of this passage. It's the purpose for which Gabriel came. But I think we could ask one more question before moving on to the prophecy itself, and it would be this. I wonder, why would God respond to Daniel in this way? That's a worthy question, isn't it? There are lots of people praying at this time. Why would it that God would respond to Daniel so quickly and in such a dramatic fashion by sending Gabriel? And the answer is in verse 23. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you. Why? Because you are greatly loved. You know, throughout the Bible, we find certain men whom God had a special relationship with, men for whom God had a special inclination of his heart. David was a man like that. David was a man after God's own heart. God showered unbelievable blessings on David's life as long as he was obedient, right? Well, I think Daniel was that kind of man too. There was something about Daniel's life that made him easy to love. There was something about his life that inclined God's heart to him in a special way. And I think it's something that can be true of our lives as well. I think that what Gabriel told Daniel, he could speak to us as well. The clue to what it was about Daniel that got this kind of response, that you are greatly loved, is in verse 21. He says, tells us that he was praying, and then he says this, "Now while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight." Hear this. "At the time of the evening sacrifice." You know what's interesting about that? It's 539 BC right now. Daniel's writing this around 539 BC. The temple where the sacrifices were made was leveled. It was razed to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. It's been nearly 50 years since there even was an evening sacrifice. And yet, Daniel had not forgotten his God. Daniel had not forgotten who his God was or what time. Literally, his relationship with God, it governed the time of the day for him. He'd not forgotten who God was. Daniel was a faithful and obedient man of God. And I think that that's the key. It was his obedience that made it easy for God to love him. There's an interesting passage in Jude verse 21. It says, the prophet or the apostle Jude says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." It's an interesting way of saying that, isn't it? Keep yourselves in the love of God. What does that mean? Because God loves us unconditionally. He gave his son for us unconditionally. So what does it mean to keep ourselves in the love of God? I think what Jude is saying, I think what Daniel is an example of, it is this, that there is a place of supreme blessing in the Christian life. That there is a place. Jude calls it keeping ourselves in the love of God. Daniel is an example of it, a man who is greatly loved. There is a place of supreme blessing in the Christian life. You see, if you are a child of God, you have to understand this. God is dying to bless you. He wants nothing more than to be able to shower blessings down upon your head. But in order for him to do that, we need to be in a certain place. We need to be, what Jude describes, in the love of God. We need to be in a place of obedience. A place of obedience is a place that God can bless. You see, when we are disobedient to God, we remove ourselves from that place of blessing. Another way of thinking of it is when we are disobedient to God, we put up a hindrance, a roadblock between ourselves and God's hand of blessing in our lives. But when we are obedient, when we actually listen to the Bible and follow what God has said, and when we give ourselves to Him, then we remove any hindrance from God's blessing in our lives. We remove any difficulty from God demonstrating His great love for us. And so Gabriel wants Daniel to understand, you are greatly loved. You have lived for many years in captivity, and you have not forgotten your God, and you have been obedient to Him. You are greatly loved. The moment you prayed, your Heavenly Father sent an answer. So, God sends Gabriel to bring two messages to Daniel. Number one, Daniel, I want you to know, you are greatly loved. Number two, Daniel, I want you to know that your people are greatly loved. You are greatly loved, and your people are greatly loved. Verses 24 through 27, this will become even more important next week, but verses 24 through 27 are profoundly and thoroughly Jewish, okay? This is a passage about the people of God, the Jewish people of God. This is a passage about Israel. We need to be absolutely clear on that. You are greatly loved, and your people are greatly loved. Verse 24 really is a summary verse of the entire passage. Verse 24 summarizes the rest of what is to come. And in verse 24, what Gabriel says is, your people are greatly loved. And I want you to know something, Daniel. A timetable is established. A timetable has been established. Verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed. That word decreed is really important. 70 weeks are established. 70 weeks are decreed. The Hebrew word for decreed literally means 70 weeks have been cut out. 70 sevens have been appointed. 70 weeks have been set aside for a very specific purpose. It's as if Gabriel is saying that God has cut out of the course of human history, God has cut out, He has cut off a segment of time for His own purposes and for His own people. 70 weeks, 70 sevens are decreed about your people. Who are Daniel's people? The Jewish people. Again, this is explicitly about the Jewish people. Now, the first enigma that faces us in this passage in 2017, this was written more than 2,500 years ago. See, this is where we got to do some strong lifting here, okay? The first enigma that faces us is this. It says 70 weeks are decreed. What in the world does that mean? What are these weeks? And I believe it's really unfortunate that the English Standard Version, the ESV, translated this Hebrew word as the English word week. Because in Hebrew, what it literally says is 70 sevens are decreed about your people. When English readers and English speakers hear the word week, we automatically think of a work week, right? 7 days. That is not what is in the mind of Daniel, okay? And that really, it just does not do justice to the Hebrew text in front of us. The NIV 1984 translation does a much better job. If you have an original NIV 84, it says 70 sevens are decreed for your people. It's a much more appropriate translation. 70 sevens. In other words, 70 sets of 7 years. That's what's being prophesied here. He is saying, Daniel, there will be 70 sets of 7 years that have been set aside for your people. Nearly all biblical scholars agree that the sevens here refer explicitly to years. And it makes perfect sense. It's really the only possible interpretation in light of the context of the passage. Do you remember what Daniel's been praying about and thinking about and reading about? His people who have been kept in captivity for 70 years. He's been thinking about years. Over in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and the book of Jeremiah follows this up as well, it tells us that the reason for the captivity in Babylon, so the Jews were captive in Babylon for 70 years, the reason for their captivity in Babylon was their failure to keep the law. The law of God required that the people would work the land for 6 years. For 6 years, they were allowed to work the land in order to grow their crops and to feed themselves. But every seventh year was to be what's called a sabbatic year, a sabbatical year. They were not allowed to work on the seventh year. But Jeremiah and 2 Chronicles both tell us that the people of God completely ignored that command. And for 490 years, they refused to keep the Sabbath year. And so God granted a Sabbath rest to the land. The people were in captivity for 70 years, and those 70 years allowed the land to receive its Sabbath rest. So what's happening here is Daniel is standing on the brink of the return, and as he's praying, he's looking back in time at those 490 years, realizing that for each of those Sabbath rests that was missed, a year was appointed, and that's why they've been in Babylon 70 years. The context of the whole passage, just it demands that we speak in terms of years. And so what does it mean? 70 weeks are decreed about your people. In other words, there will be 70 sets of 7 years that have been cut out, that have been set aside for your people. So a definite timetable is established. Now, he says 6 things are going to happen during these 490 years. Verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, that's Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. He says there are 6 purposes of these 490 years that God has set aside for your people. The first 3 of these purposes happened at the first coming of Christ. He says, first of all, these years have been set aside in order to finish transgression. He says, I'm going to use this time to put an end, to put a stop to the ruling power of sin in the course of world history. And Christ accomplished that at his crucifixion. Not only that, he says, not only will I finish transgression, but secondly, to bring an end to sin. And again, in your English Bible, it probably says put an end to sin. In Hebrew, it actually says to put an end to sins. It's a plural in Hebrew. And not only will the great power of sin be dealt with, but all of our individual sins will be dealt with as well. Thirdly, to atone for iniquity. In other words, the penalty for your people's sins will be paid for over the course of these 490 years. Something's going to happen. So, what is Gabriel saying? He's saying that God is going to deal with sin in general, he's going to deal with specific sins, and he will do so by means of atonement. And that happened at the first coming of Jesus Christ. The penalty for your people's sins will be paid for by their sacrificial lamb. But there's 3 more. There's 3 more things, that purposes that Gabriel gives. Put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity. The next 3, these all will occur at the second coming of Christ. To bring in everlasting righteousness. And he's saying, when this is all said and done, this season of time that I have set apart to deal with my people Israel, I'm going to turn the world upside down. I will bring in everlasting righteousness. The world we live in today is still dominated by the power of sin and iniquity and wickedness, is it not? Every day you turn on the news, and it's always bad news. You ever turn on the news and see good news? Like, it never happens, right? He says, there will be a day where I will bring in everlasting righteousness. I'm going to turn the world upside down. This will happen at the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. He says, secondly, of this second set here, to seal up both vision and prophet, all the prophecies of the Old Testament and the New Testament, all of these prophecies will be fulfilled, again, during the millennial kingdom. And thirdly, in order to anoint a most holy place, in order to anoint a most holy place. And I think a much better translation of that would be, in order to anoint the Holy of Holies. That's a direct answer to Daniel's prayer. Daniel's been praying. The temple's been destroyed. Ezekiel tells us in chapters 40 through 48 that during the millennial kingdoms, all these things happen after the second coming of Christ. During the millennial kingdom, God will reestablish the temple. And within that temple, there will be the Holy of Holies. That's exactly what Daniel is referring to here. At the end of these 490 years, all of these things will be accomplished. So we get a great general idea of what's coming. A timetable is established. Second thing that happens, a definite date is given. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. A definite date is given for this countdown of 490 years, 70 sets of 7 years. And the definite date when this countdown begins is described here as the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, there were four decrees that the Gentile nations made about Israel. Okay, there were four decrees made in 538 BC. Cyrus, so this is just after Daniel has this vision and experience in 538, Cyrus decreed that the Jews should return and rebuild the temple. But not the city, the temple. This prophecy is about the city. So it wasn't 538 BC, because that was about the temple. This is about the city. In 517 BC, King Darius decreed that the temple, again, should be rebuilt. You see the hesitancy of the Jews to rebuild their temple. But again, that was about the temple. It wasn't about the city. In 458 BC, Artaxerxes decreed that the temple sacrifices should be provided by the royal treasury. But again, that's about the temple. It's not about the city. Then we come to 445 BC. This is one of the most firmly established dates in all of ancient history. What makes a city in ancient times? Anybody know? What do you think? Walls. That's right. If you don't have walls, you're just a place. Okay? Walls keep in what you want to be kept in, and they keep out what you want kept out. You know, we had a lot of talk about building walls this last election cycle, did we not? We heard a lot of talk about building walls. But before the 2016 election, there was 445 BC. And God sent a man named Nehemiah. And he was going to make Jerusalem great again, friends. That's what Nehemiah did. He was sent to make, he built a wall, a great wall. And he even got the Persians to pay for it, okay? That's the story of Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, it tells us the conversation that he had with King Artaxerxes. King Artaxerxes was the stepson of Queen Esther. In 445 BC, Nehemiah has a conversation with King Artaxerxes. And he says, I need to go build a wall. I need to go build a great wall. And it was on that date that Artaxerxes gave a decree that Nehemiah should return and build that wall. That date was the first of Nisan, 445 BC, and you're going to start to see some of the difficulties here in bringing the chronology together, because we're taking a Jewish calendar, which is a lunar calendar, and we're trying to combine that with our own 2017 Gregorian calendar. The decree was given on the first of Nisan in 445 BC, which corresponds to March 14th of 445 BC. On March 14th of 445 BC, King Artaxerxes gave a decree in fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, that the city should be rebuilt. Now, we still need one more piece of information to interpret this properly. Okay, you can see how the pieces are starting to fall together here, but there's one more thing we need. Today, in 2017, a year consists of how many days? 365, right? 364 and like 9/10, right? Something like that, because you have leap years and all of that business. That's because we base our calendar on the Gregorian calendar, which was invented in 1582. But you have to remember, you're reading Daniel chapter 9. This passage was written more than 2,000 years before the Gregorian calendar was even invented. So you have to try and put some things together. It's not as easy as just counting backwards. A calendar year in the Bible, okay, from Genesis to Revelation, a calendar year in the Bible does not consist of 365 days. A calendar year in the Bible consists of 360 days. Okay? So, Gabriel is saying this. There will be 490 years have been decreed for your people, 70 sets of 7 years. Each of those years consists of 360 days each. Thirdly, he gives us a definite timeline. We have a definite timetable, the broad picture of these 77s. A definite date is given, March 14th, 445 BC. And finally, a definite timeline is described. He's going to tell us what will happen during these 490 years. Now, I made this try and illustrate what's happening here. Remember, right now, it's 539 BC. Daniel's sitting down talking to Gabriel. Artaxerxes is going to issue a decree on March 14th of 445 BC, and we can pick it up from there. Know therefore and understand, verse 25, that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there will be 7 weeks. It begins with 7 sets of 7 years, 49 years. 49 years after Artaxerxes' decree, the city of Jerusalem was completed. The walls were completed much quicker than that. But in order to actually rebuild and establish the city, it took a full 49 years. That takes us to 396 BC. The passage continues on. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. So we begin with 7 weeks, and then we move on to the next 62 weeks. Okay, so let's make sure we got this in our heads. There are 7 weeks to begin with, 49 years till Jerusalem is rebuilt, 396 BC. Following that, 7 plus 62, okay? Following that, there will be 62 more weeks, 434 years. This is, if you've been following us through this series on Daniel, this is when we have the rule of the Persians, of the Greeks, and particularly of the Romans. If you remember Daniel chapter 7, those four great kingdoms. Well, that's what's happening. These are the guys in charge during these 62 weeks. And if you remember from Daniel chapter 8 with Alexander the Great, this was a troubled time, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, exactly as Daniel is describing it here. The total length of time, 7 plus 62, is 69 weeks, 69 sets of 7 years. That's 483 years. Each year consists of 360 days. That is 173,880 days. From March 14th, 445 BC, 173,880 days later, something's going to happen. Look at the rest of the text. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. That's the Persians, the Greeks, the Ptolemies, the Seleucids, the Romans, all of this. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. See, here we come to the nuclear rod of this passage. In 539 BC, that's when Daniel's writing, 572 years in advance, God actually names a day. He gave a date on which the Messiah would enter into Jerusalem. Turn your Bibles over to Luke chapter 19, and we will read that day. Luke chapter 19. Verse 41. This is the story of the triumphal entry, when the Messiah was presented to the kingdom as their king. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. Now, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, listen to this, would that you, remember Christ has come all the way down to Jerusalem? He's come to present himself as the Messiah. He's bringing an offer of the kingdom. And he knows that they're going to reject him. Would that you, even you, had known on this day, not any old day, it is this day, this particular day, the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. That's the rest of what Daniel 9 describes. And they will tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. In 539 BC, God established a day when his son would ride into Jerusalem, the Messiah, the king. It was 173,880 days after Artaxerxes' decree. Triumphal entry happened on April 6th of 32 AD, and that is when the triumphal entry happened. And 572 years in advance, God named that day. Now he goes on in verse 26. Now, after the 62 weeks, that's dreadfully important for the interpretation of this passage. After those 62 weeks, Daniel introduces a gap here. Thus far, the 70 weeks have been chronological. They've run 1 year after the next. But right here, he introduces a gap. Something will happen at the end of those 69 weeks. The Messiah will come, but then there will be space. Just as there was a gap between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, there will be a gap between the completion of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week. He says, after these 62 weeks, an anointed one, that's the Hebrew word Mashiach, it's where we get the word Messiah. The Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. That's just a way of saying the Messiah will be killed. And we all know that a few days after the triumphal entry, Christ was crucified. After the 62 weeks, the 69 all told weeks were completed. He will have nothing. And then it says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That happened in 70 AD when Titus Vespasian came and razed the city to the ground. He did not leave one stone standing upon another. He says, to the end there shall be war, desolations are decreed. This is one of the most significant, one of the most powerful passages that we can go to in witnessing to our Jewish friends. You know why? The Jews are still waiting for a Messiah. Daniel says explicitly, there will be 69 weeks, these 434 years. After that, the Messiah will be cut off. And then the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. That happened in 70 AD. It's beyond any question. The city was destroyed in 70 AD. What's the point? If the Messiah didn't come before 70 AD, he's not coming. And Jesus is the Messiah, the one who is crucified as an atonement for our sins. Now, some of you are listening to this and you're saying, wait a minute, I'm feeling a little cheated this morning. You said there were 70 weeks. You said there were 70 sevens. But we've only covered 69. We've only talked about 69 weeks. We've only talked about 483 years. What about the 70th week? Well, you're going to have to come next week. You'll have to come next week to hear about that. I'll give you a hint, though. You see, Daniel's 70th week is still to come. There is a gap. Daniel's 70th week is still to come. In fact, there is an entire book of the New Testament that is dedicated to explaining what will happen during Daniel's 70th week. And we'll learn all about it next Sunday. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, this is a marvelous portion of Scripture, and we said from the very beginning, it's not easy. It's not easy. And yet, Lord, it is clear, and it is understandable. And Father, it is marvelously powerful. It truly is an impregnable rock of biblical authority. And what confidence it gives us, knowing that you declare the end from the beginning. And 572 years before your son came, you actually gave a date, the day of his coming, the day of your people's visitation. Father, may we not be like the Jews of that day. May we not miss what Jesus has for us. I pray for anyone in this room that does not know Christ. Lord, I ask that today might be the day of their visitation, that they might receive him in faith, be forgiven of their sins by trusting in the Savior who has come and who is yet to come. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.